Luke chapter 1, I want to take up our reading tonight in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Here in these verses, we have before us the beautiful song of Mary, what has often been referred to as the Magnificat. It's a Latin term for magnificent, and it comes from those very first words, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And though I'm well aware of the fact that reading from and preaching from a passage of Scripture such as this is somewhat out of tune with the ordinary season in which it would normally be read or considered, I thought it right. I came across it in my own reading a few weeks ago. The Lord helped me, blessed me by it, and I thought it right to give attention to it because it's a song that really ought to be looked at and paid attention to and even sung in so many ways in every season of life. It doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be the Christmas season. God has given us His Word, and He's given us this song, this Magnificat. And it's something that we ought to look at, and I hope you do. I hope it's not just something that you come around to one time a year, but you keep it before you throughout the year. It's something that holds out for us so many wonderful lessons, and that is really why I want to look at it. Our brother has already said much of what I have to say tonight, but I want to echo it. I want to say it again because there are tests here. There are lessons for us. There is something here for us to stir us up and to move us not only to self-examination, but to joy and thanksgiving and praise. And so that is really what I want to look at tonight. I want to take some very broad strokes with it. I'm not going to look at it in detail. I just want to make three general observations about what Mary is saying here. And the first is this. Mary's song, her Magnificat, was a response. It was a response to something that had been done to her. We see her here bursting forth, as it were, in this song of praise. One of the important things for us to recognize is that it is in response to something that had been done to her. She had been brought into, as it were, contact with the divine. She had had an experience of grace. God had come down. God had broke into her life. He had come to her. And He was acting. God was acting powerfully. And notice, if you will, the coming of Gabriel and then also his words to Mary, just to emphasize how it was God coming to her. Verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having the angel Gabriel having come in, he said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" And then in verses 28 and again in verse 30, notice what he says. Excuse me, I just read verse 28, but then in verse 30, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary.'" She's troubled, she's baffled, she doesn't know what really is going on, what's happening. And he says, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you," again, he reiterates this, "you have found favor with God." And then in verse 35, Mary still not truly fully understanding what's happening, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. You see, in all of that, in all of those things that I just read, verses 26 all the way through verse 35, the emphasis really is upon this, that God is the actor, that God is condescending and coming into Mary's life, and He's doing something wonderful. Not only to Mary, but He's doing something wonderful in this world. Mary was perplexed. She's taken, as it were, by surprise. He comes upon her and she's stunned by it. She's perplexed by it. She's amazed at it. We're told in verse 29 that she's troubled. In verse 34, we see something of her confusion when she says, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And even in verse 38, where she seems to resign herself and submit herself to God happily, yet still there seems to be kind of this misunderstanding or lack of clarity on the whole thing. "Behold," she says, "the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." Who can blame her? Has anyone ever heard of a virgin conceiving a child and giving birth to a child, bringing a child into this world? No. And can we think it any less stunning and perplexing to Mary? I think it's right to say, no, this baffled her. And yet at the same time, it amazed her. But all of it's to show, again, she's passive. This is a passive experience. This is something happening to her. God was dealing with her. And it wasn't until really her conversation with Elizabeth that things seemed to come together in her mind. Someone suggested to me today, I preached this morning as well, and someone suggested to me today, perhaps it wasn't that the conversation with Elizabeth put all things in perspective, but maybe it was that this was the first time in Mary, because of the uniqueness of her situation, that she could actually give forth praise the way that she's giving forth praise. Whatever the case, Elizabeth speaks to her. Elizabeth says to her in verse 45, "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And it's at that point that Mary then bursts forth into this song. But even still, as she bursts forth into this song, one thing is very clear with this song. The emphasis, again, is on God's activity. Notice her words. Verse 46, we've already read them, we'll read them again. "And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Verse 48, "For He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me." Twice in those verses, verse 48 and 49, she says, "For He has." That's the very beginning of her song. "For He has. He's regarded my lowly estate. He has done great things for me." This great condescending work of God came in to Mary's life powerfully, astonishingly, and caused her, here we see, to erupt in adoration and praise and thanksgiving to God. And brethren, this is Christianity. This is a picture of true religion. This is a picture of everything that has happened to everyone who has come into covenant relationship with God all throughout the history of the church. God's dealings with man as He causes them to be born again, condescending, coming, breaking in to their lives, coming down to them. We understand that, right? We don't go up to Him. We don't ascend up to Him. No man seeks Him. If any man has anything good done in his life, it's by God coming and working powerfully in that man, in that man's life. And we've all experienced that. We all know that. He finds us. He deals with us, causing us to experience His grace and His mercy and His power. And we must remind ourselves of this, because it's very easy to lose sight of it. Even when we hear it, even when we read it, even when it's proclaimed from the pulpit. It's so easy in the midst of the daily grind to forget this, that if left to ourselves, we would never have been the recipients of any favor from God. Rather, it's God who came to us in a moment, in a startling and an amazing way, and He grips us and He awakens us. That's what happened to Mary. That's why she burst forth into praise. And the point that I want to make is this, that seeing that God is the actor, that God is the one who condescends and comes and does this, ought we not also to be like Mary, bursting forth in praise and adoration and worship and thanksgiving to Him? As we read in Ephesians chapter 1, all to the praise of the glory of His grace. God coming, God working, God causing Christ Jesus to be formed in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that leads me to the second observation, namely this. Mary's song arose from the very depths of her being. Not only is it a response to the mighty working of God in her life, but this song that she sings arises from the very depths of her being. It has its origin and its center there. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Mary, having been made aware of God's dealings with her and utterly amazed at the favor that she had received, burst forth in this way, saying, "My soul, my spirit worships my God, my Savior, my Lord." And I think here, rather than to enter into a philosophical debate about the soul and the spirit and what Mary means, if she means anything about the division there between soul and spirit, I thought it safe just to say one thing about this, and that is that Mary, when she says "my soul and my spirit," one thing's clear, that what she means by this is the entirety of her humanity, her whole being. Every essential element of her nature, her soul, her spirit, her mind, her affections, her will, down to the very innermost part of her being, had been so affected by this encounter with God that it swells with joy until it bursts forth in praise. And one other thing that I think it's important to note here is that it wasn't enough to have the incarnate God in her womb. When we see this is what's happening. God has come, and the one thing that we see happening to her is that He said that she will conceive this Holy One. She will bring forth this Son. And no doubt, this praise, this response of worship is in relationship to that which God has said He's going to do. But I think it's very important. It's very important to say that it wasn't enough to have the incarnate God in her womb, as marvelous as that is. Yet, if all that had happened to Mary, if she had obtained that, to have God in her womb, but not in her soul, what spiritual good would have been derived from her by that? To merely have God in the womb, but not in the soul. She would still be poor, dead, miserable, apart from that Savior that was coming into the world. Rather, what we see in this expression of Mary, this song of Mary, is that the very life of God had touched her innermost being. She had gotten not just the life of God in her womb, but the life of God in her soul. That's why she says, not only does my soul magnify the Lord, but pay attention, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. She owns Him as her own. He had worked mightily in her, not just to cause her to conceive, but to bring forth life in the very depths of her soul, in the very depths of her being. And again, I simply say this, so it is with every believer, with every Christian. It will not do to merely deal with God in the externals. We know that. There's no hope in that. We must have Him in our soul. We must have the very life of God in our soul. That's the peculiar promise of the new covenant. Right? We see it in Ezekiel 36. We see it in Jeremiah 31. If you'll turn there, I do want to read it because there's something that I want to point out there in Jeremiah chapter 31. Here the Lord, through Jeremiah the prophet, is telling out of this great new covenant, this great work that He's going to do. In verse 31, He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them," and note this, "by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You see, under the old covenant, God, Jeremiah says there, took them by the hand. He came, again, just like Mary. He broke into their lives. He looked upon them. He wrought a great deliverance by leading them out of Egypt and throwing down Pharaoh. And yet He says, "I've got a new covenant that I'm going to establish. That old covenant, here's what I did in that old covenant. I led you by the hand. But this new covenant that's coming, that which I'm going to do, I'm not going to merely lead you by the hand. I'm going to lead you by the heart. The work that I'm going to do is going to be a heart work. I'm going to come and I'm going to write my law upon your minds. I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. I'm going to give you my spirit so that you will walk in my ways, so that you will fear my name." That's the new covenant blessing. That's the new covenant promise. And those Jews of old, not all of them were partakers of that. They were all partakers of it by lineage, of that old covenant by lineage. But Paul in Romans chapter 9 says not all Israel was Israel. And why is that? Because even though they associated with the people of God externally, they knew nothing. Many of them knew nothing of the power and the presence of God internally. And God says in this new covenant, "That's what I'm going to do." And that's what He's done. What makes a person a partaker of the covenant is that they've been changed by God in the depths of their soul, right down to the very core of their being. That's what happened to Mary. That's what has happened to every single believer that's a part of that new covenant. I was speaking with our brother Dennis yesterday, and we were talking about the fact that today on the calendar is the day of Pentecost. And in just talking back and forth with him and reflecting on that, I thought, you know, there's another wonderful, tremendous example of how God does this very thing that we're speaking of with Mary. There they are, they're gathered together, and suddenly God breaks into their midst by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they all begin to speak in tongues of other languages, all men hearing them speak in their own language. And what do they say? In verse 11 they say, they heard them speaking forth the magnificent works of God, the wonderful works of God. Here's a people, God had come, God had acted, God had moved upon them, and when He did, they burst forth in praise, magnifying God, even as Mary had magnified God. And then we see in verses 41 and 42 of that same chapter there in Pentecost, after Peter stands up and he preaches his word, we're told that those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000, note this, how the Spirit inspired Luke to write this, 3,000 souls. Souls were added to them. And what happened when those 3,000 souls were added to them? What happened? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then in verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And then it says, praising God. Praising God. You see, What had happened to Mary and God's breaking forth into her life happened there on the great day of Pentecost. It happened in the life of the Apostle Paul. We looked at it not too long ago, Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, He is the one who shone in our hearts to give us the illumination of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And He says in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the exceeding greatness of the power might be of God and not of us. You see how this is a soul work. God coming, God working deeply in the center, in the innermost part of man's being, affecting his will, affecting his affections and his mind and his thinking and all that he does. And you see how that in every instance it results in this thing bursting forth in praise. God's people are a praising people. It won't do to merely have an intellectual association with these things, to merely know about them, or to merely come to church, or to go about trying to do good deeds. No association with the church or acquaintance with the Scripture or work of righteousness will suffice. Every one of them will miscarry on the great day of judgment. Rather, we must have Christ. We must have Christ in the depths of our being, both soul and spirit, our minds, as I said, our affections, our will must be consumed by Him. It's that that caused Mary to say, my soul magnifies the Lord. Has that happened in your life? Brethren, if it has, my friend, if it has, with Mary, say, my soul magnifies the Lord. We must be reminded of these things. Now I come to my third observation, and it's this. Mary's chief delight, here's the test, really, of God and His activity and His working deeply in the soul of man. Here's the test. Mary's chief delight and singular focus here was the joyful magnification of God. How do we know? Has this happened? Has God done this to me? Has He done this to me? Here's how we know. Here's a test. Is God your chief delight? Is He your singular focus? Is it your delight to magnify Him, to worship Him, to lift Him up? You see, when the life of God enters into the soul of man, then it gives rise to this glorious fixation. My soul magnifies the Lord. And I want to say a word about that language that she's using, to magnify. To magnify means to enlarge. It means to enlarge. And there are two ways that you can do this. This is not something that I've come up with on my own. It's something that I've read. But I think it's very fitting and it's very right to understand. There's two ways that you can magnify. One is magnifying like a microscope. And what does a microscope do? A microscope takes small things and makes them appear bigger to the human eye. So you take a flea or an ant and you put it under that microscope. And once you put it under that microscope, that tiny little insect that you can barely see with your natural eye suddenly becomes so enlarged that you can see every single detail of it. Well, as our brother's already said, when it comes to God, there's nothing that we can add to Him. We don't take God, who is small because He's not small, and make Him bigger. That's not what she means when she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. There's another way that you magnify, and that's through a telescope. And what does a telescope do? It takes that which to the natural eye appears small and it brings it into view so that we can see it in its true nature. You take a telescope, you set it upon a star. That star really is bigger than it appears to the eye. But it's not until you put that telescope on it that you can see it for how large and how wonderful and marvelous it is. That's what Mary's doing here. That's what she's doing. Having been the recipient of such marvelous grace, her soul being enlarged by the life of God within, she now bursts forth into song, which is aimed at putting the magnificence of God on full display. You see, she was swollen within herself, in her soul, with all that she saw of who God was, and all that she could do, all that she could think to do, was lift Him up so that He might appear as great and as wonderful as He truly is. And again, notice what she says. I've repeated it, but my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. You see, the two always go together. The two always go together. To worship is to magnify God. It's through our worship that God is put on full display so that all may see His true nature. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. You see how the two are coupled. He's blessing the Lord. He's worshiping the Lord. He's praising the Lord. And then he says, come and magnify Him with me. Let us exalt His name together. Let us lift it up together. Again, Psalm 69 and verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify Him with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. So I ask, is this your heart's desire? Is that your chief delight? To magnify God by rejoicing in Him with joyful song? Do you boast in Him? Do you boast in Him? And if not, why not? Oh, dear brother, dear sister, if not, why not? If God has worked so mightily in your soul and you say, yes, He is my chief delight, and yet you find yourself wavering in this, failing to magnify, failing to boast in Him as you ought. Why is it? Have you lost sight of Him? Oh, how easy it is for us. That's one of the reasons that I wanted to look at this. Oh, how easy it is for us, again, in the midst of our daily grind, with all the pressures of life, with all of the responsibilities, and then the temptations of the devil, and then our remaining corruption, and all those various distractions that we have, how easy it is for us to lose sight of this great and wonderful God, this one that we know is the chief delight of our lives, is God our Savior. But also I want to ask, if not, why not? Have you seen Him truly as He is? You know, it's not only that we fail to magnify Him sometimes as His people because we are pressed in upon by all these responsibilities, but my dear friend, if there's no delight in God whatsoever, no boasting, no desire to magnify Him, I ask you the question, is it because God has not come and worked that powerful work in your life? Have you not seen Him as He is? Have you not been changed by Him? And if that's the case, then oh, I pray that you'll hear what God had done in Mary's life, what God did at Pentecost, what God has done in Paul's life, and what God does in the lives of all the believers around you, and that you'll see how great and how marvelous and how wonderful He truly is, and that you'll turn to Him, you'll rest in Him, you'll look to Him. You see, whatever the case, whatever set of circumstances we're in, Mary's song is meant to stir us. It's meant to lift God up before our eyes, that He might be magnified before us in such a way that He would be magnified in us, that we too should join her in adoration and in praise and in rejoicing. So what does she say about Him? If that is her chief delight, if that's her sole aim in this song, what is it exactly that she's saying about God here. First, and I want to put it in these terms, she sets the telescope of her praise upon the almighty power of God. She sets her telescope squarely upon the almighty power of God. And she does this, first of all, by saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord." The Lord. Well, what does she mean by that? Who is the Lord? Jehovah. That's who He is. Yahweh. I am that I am, the one who revealed Himself in the burning bush to Moses, the one who is from eternity to eternity, the self-existent one, the self-sufficient one, the one from whom all things have their beginning and through whom all things are held together moment by moment by the power of His Word. He's been revealed in the Scriptures as El, referred to as El, the Almighty. That's who Mary's referring to. She emphasizes this by showing that He's the living God who acts. I've already pointed that out. I've already shown that by way of her own life and how God broke into her own life. But Mary was well aware of that. And she emphasizes this, not only with her own life, but also by emphasizing how He's worked throughout redemptive history. Remember, the angel had come to her. He had said specific things to her. The power of the Most High would overshadow her. With God, he says in verse 37, nothing is impossible. Now Mary, in her song, having grasped that, says 11 times, "For He has," or something to the equivalent thereof. He is God. That's what she's emphasizing. He is God who's acted throughout history, and He's working now, and He's going to continue to work until all of His purposes are fulfilled. Notice how she puts it in verse 49, again, referring to her own self. "For He who is mighty, He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name." And then listen to how she spreads it further out in verses 51 through 54. "He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones. He has exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel." That's the God that she's magnifying. The God that has done all these things. The God that has lifted up. The God that has thrown down. The God that has provided. The God that has scattered. The God that has remembered and helped. That's the God that she's magnifying. The God who's mighty to deliver His people. It's the Lord. "My soul magnifies the omnipotent, almighty God. I've seen His power," she says. "I've known His strength, and I know that nothing is too hard for Him. Therefore, He will accomplish all of His purposes." And when we come to the gospel, we hear Paul saying the same thing. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe." Who is it that's able to come? Who is it that's able to rescue from the power of sin, to give great deliverance, not just from the hands of men, but from the hands of our corrupt nature, from our deadness and our transgressions and our sins? Who is it who's mighty to save? It's God. It's God. And she magnifies that through her praise. Secondly, she sets before her, before us rather, the telescope of her praise concerning the holiness of God. She secondly focuses in on the holiness of God. Listen to what she says in verse 49. "For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name." And I want to say this. No one can savingly encounter the power of the living God, the almighty working of God. No one can savingly encounter that without experiencing something of His holiness. When we begin to get hold of our sin, when we begin to get hold of how great He is, how pure He is, I say no one can truly be saved if they've not got sight of the holiness of God. Mary brings those two together, His power and His holiness. His power to deliver, and holy, she says, holy is His name. When I think of that, I'm reminded of the song of Moses. There in Exodus chapter 15, Moses, after that great deliverance which God had wrought, Moses is exulting in the power of God there. He's exulting in the fact that God had thrown down Pharaoh, had thrown down the enemies of the people of Israel, and had wrought a mighty work, a mighty deliverance. And in the midst of praising Him because of that, listen to what He says in verse 12. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You? Glorious in holiness. Do you understand what that means? When He says that, glorious in holiness, the language literally is expanded in separation. Who is like You, O God? Who is expanded in separation? Fearful in praises, doing wonders. Hannah prays a prayer similar to that, and it's a parallel of what Mary is here praying. In fact, many people have said that this song of Mary is a reciting of the prayer and the song of Hannah. I'm not sure that it is, though I think it might point us to the fact that Mary understood and knew the scriptures well. But Hannah, in her prayer, says much the same thing that Moses said and that Mary said in 1 Samuel chapter 2. My heart, she says, rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in Your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside You, nor is there any rock like our God. And the emphasis is everywhere alike. This great, infinite, powerful, active God, He's not like man, and He's not like all the other gods that man worships. He's a consuming fire of infinite purity. In Him is no darkness at all. He's all light. He's all light. He's the very opposite of sin. In His separation, He's entirely, completely united within Himself and devoted to Himself and to His own glory. And what does sin do? What is sin? Sin obscures. Sin twists. Sin perverts. What does it pervert? It perverts the glory of God. Paul said, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, missed the mark of the glory of God. Well, that's what sin does. It aims at something other than the glory of God. And God, in His infinite purity, is completely and totally united to Himself, devoted to Himself. And where sin obscures Him, twists Him, twists His ways, God promotes His glory. The psalmist says in Psalm 89 and verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne, the foundation of who He is. Therefore, not only is He the very opposite of everything that sin is, not only is He the opposite of everything that man in his fallen native condition is, not only is He separated from all the other gods that men would form and fashion in their own mind because of this infinite purity, but He's also opposed to it. He's the very opposite of everything that sin is, and He's opposed to it. He hates it. He cannot look upon it. He's of purer eyes than to behold it. And I say, and I say this with the help of Lloyd Jones, I have to say, as I looked at this, I wondered in my own self, why in the midst of talking about this work that God is doing, does Mary say, He's done mighty things, great things for me, and holy is His name. But I have to say, it's right at this very point of the holiness of God. The expansion and separation, the being the opposite of sin, being opposed to sin, it's right at that very point that what God has done in the incarnation comes in and becomes so significant. It's this very aspect, the holiness of God, of His nature. It's that very aspect of who He is that not only demands justice, but then comes in and provides the answer for it. Do you understand that? It's His holiness that moved Him in the incarnation. Listen to what Gabriel says again. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing, or that Holy One who is to be born, will be called the Son of God." It's His holiness. Christ came into the world the way that He came into the world so that He would be the Holy One, the sinless one. When He went to the cross, why did He go to the cross? He went to the cross to satisfy the justice of the Holy One. It's all holiness from the beginning to the end. And when He works in man, what does He work in man to produce? Holiness. Separation unto God. I say that's the point. That's the cause of the incarnation. And again, I ask the question, have you ever known anything of the holiness of God? Have you ever known anything of the white, hot, blazing holiness of God? Mary did. And she rejoiced in it. Often when men talk about holiness, and rightly so, they talk about it in terms of fear and of trembling. Moses, when the bush was burning and he goes closer to it to examine it, what does God speak from the bush? Take off your shoes. You're standing upon holy ground. And there's a sense of reverence and a sense of awe that attends it. And yet here, Mary is rejoicing in it. Mary saw the holiness of God. She understood the holiness of God. And she gloried in the holiness of God. She had come to realize that the blazing center of His white-hot passion for the glory of His own name and hatred of sin would provide a great deliverance for His people. It was this that ensured that all of God's people throughout history would not incur the infinite wrath of God, but that this one conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, whose name is Jesus, would save His people from their sins. And all that He does is holy. When we see God delivering Moses and the people of Israel from Egypt, it's not only His power that delivered, but it's His holiness. Why? Pharaoh had lifted himself up against God, had boasted against God. God in His holiness breaks in and delivers and casts down His enemies. He triumphs over sin. In the life of Hannah, it was the same thing. In the life of Mary, it's the same thing. In the life of the church, it's the same thing. God breaks in, not only in power, but holiness, triumphing over sin. Mary marveled at it. She sets it before us in her song, that He might be magnified in His holiness. But still something else she puts before the telescope of her praise is the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Look at verse 50. And His mercy. Let me back up again. You see verse 49. He who is mighty, there's the power, has done great things for me. And holy is His name. And His mercy. His mercy is on those who fear Him. From generation to generation. And when I got to that, I thought to myself, what more could be said at this point than thank God for His mercy? Thank God. If God were nothing but power, nothing but purity, with no pity, then He would have been done with us, all of us, a long time ago. He would have cast us down. He would have destroyed us in our sin a long time ago. But it's His mercy. It's His mercy that moves His strength and moves His holiness to work on our behalf. He didn't have to do what He did. He could have judged. He could have triumphed over sin by judging all men. But mercy moves infinite power and infinite holiness. Mercy compels Him to look on us, not only in our sin, but in our misery, in our pitiful plight, and to condescend and to provide a Savior so that we can be lifted up out of our poverty, out of our blindness, out of our ignorance, out of our folly, out of our enmity. That's what mercy is. Mercy stoops. Mercy doesn't just look at the creature in his sin, in his opposition, but mercy looks at the creature in his misery and stoops down to pick the creature up and to set him upon a firm, solid rock. That's what mercy does. That's who He revealed Himself to be, if you remember, to Moses. You remember there in Exodus 33, the people had sinned a great sin against God, and God says, I'm not going to go up with them, because if I do, I will surely destroy them. And Moses lays himself before God, interceding on behalf of these sinners, these wicked people. And in the midst of that prayer, Moses says, Lord, show me Your glory. He longs to see the glory of God, and by that glory to have the confirmation that God is with him, that God is for him. And in Exodus 33 and 19, here's how God reveals Himself. Then He said, I will make all My goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then again in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And of course, He goes on to say, and who will in no wise clear the guilty? But do you see what He puts as the primary point in revealing who He is? It's not His wrath. It's His mercy. It's His mercy as He shows Moses His glory. And it's that very aspect of God's revelation of Himself that Mary magnifies, not only in regard to her own situation, but look at verse 54 of Luke chapter 1. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. That's why He's done what He's done. That's why He's still operative today. That's why He's still saving. That's why His wrath is delayed, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. God is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And when God came into their lives, God came preaching the gospel to them, making a promise to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary says, now, in light of what God is doing in the incarnation and this great deliverance which He is bringing, it's in remembrance of His mercy. Remembrance of His promise. So Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. But note again what Peter says, but is what? Long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's who Mary is magnifying. And as she magnifies Him, she sets before us His power, His holiness, and His mercy. And she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. That's who He is. He's a Savior. In all of His infinite power, in all of His infinite holiness, in all of His mercy, He moves, He condescends, He acts upon the souls of men. Why? Why does He do this? To deliver them. Why does He send forth His preachers? Why has He given us His word? So that He might break into your life. So that you might hear the clear call of God, come unto me and be ye saved. He comes. He acts upon the souls of men to deliver them, to rescue them, to change them, to reconcile them to Himself, to triumph over sin. To triumph over sin in your life. So I ask, do you know Him? Have you experienced Him in this way? Is the life of God in your soul? Has Christ been formed in you? Can you say with Mary, my soul magnifies the Lord? I pray that you'll hear the voice of God even tonight crying out to you. If you don't know Him that way, I pray that you'll hear Him tonight saying, look at all that I am and all that I've done. Come to me. Come to me. And to those who do know Him, I say, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Christ's people are a worshiping people, aren't they? Throughout the ages, when God has done mighty works, when you've seen revival, reformation, what's one of the things that comes to the top of it all? Psalm, praise, worship. So I say, remember Him, brethren. Rejoice in Him. Cling to Him. And say with Mary, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we do come before You tonight, and we give great thanks to You for all of the mighty things which You have done, Lord, and how that You have shown Yourself to be powerful, You've shown Yourself to be holy, You've shown Yourself to be merciful all throughout the ages. Among those Old Testament people, delivering them from the hand of men, but when Christ Jesus comes into the world, delivering from the very power of sin and penalty of sin, delivering from the snare of the devil. Oh, Lord, as we reflect upon these things tonight, may we be helped of Your Holy Spirit to see You as You are and to join in that holy chorus with Mary and magnify You and rejoice in You as God our Savior. Oh, how we praise You, Lord, and thank You for what You've done. In Jesus' name, amen.